This week, our nation will celebrate its 241st birthday. And let me just say to you this morning, looking out at the congregation, you look pretty good for 241. You wear it very well. But when our founding fathers founded this nation, it was for them an experiment. And they were doing something that had really never been done before. They believed that in order for this experiment to work, there would have to be a certain kind of relationship between God and the people of this nation. For example, John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." You may not read that in a history book, but he said it nonetheless. He actually believed that unless the people collectively believe God and follow God's word, this whole constitutional system of government that they gave us would not work. It would fall apart. Thomas Jefferson said this, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are of the gift of God?" If we don't believe that our liberty comes from God, he said, it won't be long until we do not have liberty. Now, our founding fathers believed, almost to a person, that it is crucial for us to understand this relationship between God and government, or as they would say in the first century, between God and Caesar. This morning, we're going back to our study of the Gospel of Luke. We are picking up where we left off, and we know that Jesus is only days away from his appointment with the cross. The religious leaders are plotting to kill him, and one of the ways that they are going to try and trap him is with a trick question. They're going to throw at him a trick question that has to do with that relationship between God and government. Now, one of the fundamental issues as Christians we need to understand is how we relate to our nation, how we relate to the government, how we relate to its leaders. Fortunately for us, the Word of God is full of instruction on this. No way we can cover all of that in one message, but we are going to look at a lot of that this morning. We are also going to see that Jesus summarized the answer to these questions with one single powerful statement that he made, which we'll arrive at when we get to verse 25. But first, there are two main points I want you to see in this passage this morning. First of all, I want you to see a common question. A common question. It was meant as a trick question, but it's rather a common question for many today. Look at verse 19. "Then the scribes and the chief priest looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." We know that the scribes were present, the Pharisees were present, the priests were present. Matthew tells us also that the Herodians were present. Now, you need to understand, you've got two groups of people here who were very, very far apart, politically speaking. You've got the Pharisees who stressed allegiance to the Old Testament law and allegiance to God. Then you had the Herodians who supported Herod, who was a puppet for Caesar. This would kind of be like having a bunch of hardcore Democrats and hardcore Republicans in the same room together at the same time. These guys did not agree on much of anything, but they all had one thing in common: their hatred for Jesus, their desire to kill Jesus. Luke says they wanted to get their hands on him that very hour. They could not arrest him or get rid of him fast enough. Luke says they knew that the parable of the vineyard that we read a few weeks ago, that was about them. They were the bad guys in the parable. They were the vineyard workers who abused the prophets and who would kill the Son of God. Look at verse 20. "They watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so they could catch him in what he said, to hand him over to the governor's rule and authority. They questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the way of God." Notice they sent spies pretending to be righteous. Now, the fact that they were willing to do that kind of tells you a little bit about their character. It tells you how far their hearts were from God. But they sent these men to Jesus. Notice what they said to him. They called him teacher, a term of respect. They paid him numerous compliments. You know what's interesting? Everything they said about Jesus in verse 21 was 100% true. Jesus did speak correctly. He called it like he saw it. He did teach correctly. He did not adjust his message according to what was popular or according to what the people wanted to hear. He showed no partiality. To Jesus, it did not matter what color you were, what was your gender, whether you were rich or poor or powerful or weak. Jesus did teach the truth about the way to God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Everything they said was true. The problem is they did not believe a single word of what they were saying. Now, there's an important lesson here that we could all stop and learn. That lesson is, no one is saved by lip service to God. You can say the right things with your mouth without believing those things or trusting in those things in your heart. You can profess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God who was virgin born and crucified and resurrected and ascended and coming again, and yet still be 100% lost. These guys were just flattering Jesus. Now, they came and tried to flatter Jesus. Why? Because the devil knows that for most of us, flattery is one of his sharpest and his deadliest weapons. It didn't work against Jesus, but it usually works against us. Somebody once said that only two groups of people fall for flattery: men and women. That's true. You know what flattery is? Flattery is the reverse of gossip. Gossip is when you say something behind someone's back that you would not say to their face. Flattery is when you say something to someone's face you would not say behind their back. Now, the Bible is full of admonitions about flattery, about giving it, about receiving it. Proverbs 29:5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net before his feet." Now, that's what they're trying to do for Jesus. They're trying to spread a net in order to capture him. But Jesus was not fooled. Look at verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Here's the question. And they're not asking about man's law, they're asking about God's law. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? In other words, is it a sin? The scribes, and the Pharisees, the priests, the Herodians, they all came up with this question because they believed that this was the question for which there would be no escape. On the one hand, most of the Jews who are crowded around Jesus, they hated the Romans. They hated the fact that they were occupied by the Romans. They hated having to pay taxes to the Romans. And so if Jesus answered their question and said, "Yes, pay taxes to Rome," if that's all he said, why, the people would turn on him quickly and perhaps they would do the job of killing him themselves. If, on the other hand, Jesus said, "No, don't pay taxes to Caesar," they could report him to the authorities. They could go to the Romans and say, did you hear about all the trouble this man Jesus is stirring up? He's telling people not to pay their taxes. You better do something about him right now. And they would have been forced to come in and arrest Jesus immediately. Do you see the scenario that this question put Jesus in, the situation that he was placed in by this question? Now, before we move on looking at verse 22, there's something we need to understand. We need to understand how this question applies to us. For example, who is Caesar? When they had that conversation, that was easy. Caesar was Caesar. But we don't have Caesar. We're not living under the Roman Empire. We don't have an emperor who is ruling over us. So when Jesus talks about our relationship with Caesar, what does this mean for us? Well, on one level, you could say that Caesar here refers to government, and there's application there. But I would also point out that in a democracy or in a republic like the one in which we are so blessed to live, the ultimate authority lies with the people. Our leaders are elected by the people to carry out the will of the people. Therefore, Congress is not Caesar. The Supreme Court is not Caesar, although they would like to be. Our president, praise the Lord, is not Caesar. The people are Caesar. And so when we talk about how we as Christians relate to Caesar, when we get to verse 25, we need to remember this, that we, in our context, are talking about a government, as our founding father said, of the people, by the people, and for the people. Now, this is a common question, and it leads to our second point, and here's where the real meat of this passage is. We also see a dual responsibility. A dual responsibility. Look at verse 23. But detecting their craftiness, he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" "Caesar's," they said. Now, perhaps you've seen a picture of such a coin, of a denarius, this silver coin. I have a picture of one right here. This is exactly an image of what that coin would have looked like, the one that they put in Jesus' hand in Luke chapter 20. You see both sides of that coin. On the left, you see an image of Tiberius's face. On the other side, you see Tiberius in his royal garments sitting on the throne. Many Jews believed that the coin itself, all by itself, was a graven image, and you were violating the second commandment if you even carried one on you. Someone in the crowd obviously had one, and Jesus uses it to make a point. He takes this coin, he shows it to the people, and he asks them that question, "Whose image is on this coin?" And they answered and said, "Caesar's." Look at verse 25. "Well then," he told them, "give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I cannot stress to you enough just how important Luke 20, verse 25, was and has been in our nation's history. I don't believe I can overemphasize to you the role that this one verse of Scripture made and how it shaped the worldview of our founding fathers and how it showed up in our founding documents. This whole idea that there is a difference between God and Caesar. Understand that Caesar many times would actually claim to be God. So for them, they did not make that distinction in the Roman Empire. And for the nations that many of our founding fathers fled from, in those nations, they did not make any distinction between church and state. This is based very much on verse 25. And by the way, when we talk about the separation of church and state, that does not mean that a nation cannot acknowledge God. That simply means that there are certain things that the government should do, and there are certain things that the church should do. It's not the church's job to have a standing army, and it's not the government's job to fulfill the Great Commission and to spread the gospel. That's our job. And according to Jesus, in this statement, he said, you have these different responsibilities. There are responsibilities that a follower of Christ will have to Caesar, and there are responsibilities the follower of Christ will have to God. So what are those responsibilities, we wonder? What are those responsibilities that as Christians we have to the nation in which we live? What are those responsibilities that we have to our government and to its leaders and to the people at large? Jesus does not give us a list, but it is not hard for us to put together a list based on the many verses in the Word of God on this topic. So let's talk first about human authority. What is our responsibility to human authority? Well, we have a responsibility to obey. We have a responsibility to obey. That means as Christians, our basic posture towards our government, towards our nation, is to be obedience and submissiveness. We are to obey the laws of the land. We are to do so because the authority of the government is God's authority. God gives us government in order to maintain order, to protect the innocent, to restrain evil. And nowhere is this more clear than in Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 13. Listen to what he said in Romans 13 verse 1. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. A few verses later, in verse 4, he said, for government is God's servant. God's servant, he said, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. This is why, yes, we obey the laws of the land. This is why we obey those city ordinances that tell you how tall your grass can be. This is why, yes, we obey traffic laws. This is why we do these things. And ladies and gentlemen, this is true, I would add, of any government. This is true of any good government, any bad government. In fact, I would say that the government that Paul is telling the Romans that they are to submit to was far worse than the majority of governments today. Even a bad president, even a corrupt government, can be used by God to bring order to a society. A poorly run state is better than no state at all. Government is God's servant, Paul said twice. He gives it to us because without it, evil runs rampant and anarchy results. Augustine once said it this way. Augustine said, government is a necessary evil, and it is necessary because of evil. Now, when we say that we have this responsibility to human authority, the responsibility to obey, I need to pause and say that there is one exception to this responsibility. There is an exception. And there are four words that we as Christians in this nation had better become very familiar with. There are four words that we Christians had better know how to use. I think we may have to use them often. And those words are, unless God says otherwise. We have a responsibility to obey and to submit in all cases except when God says otherwise. We obey human authority except when human authority tells us to do what God forbids, or when it forbids us to do what God commands. You know, one of the best examples of this is probably in Acts 4 and 5. Peter and John were arrested and commanded, do not preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And so in verse 19, they said, that Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That was a polite way of saying to them, we will not comply with your order. And then in Acts 5:29, when they were questioned about their refusal to obey that command, but Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. When forced to choose, we obey God. One of the best examples I think that we're seeing of this right now has to do with a man by the name of Kevin Stromans, who lives in Washington State. He's a pharmacist, and he is a Christian. Washington State passed a law requiring all pharmacists to provide drugs that serve as abortifacients or medications that will cause an abortion after conception has taken place. Mr. Stromans said, I will not do that. I will not put anything into the hands of people that will kill an unborn child. He went to court. The Ninth Circuit, no surprise, upheld that law. And to much disappointment, the Supreme Court left it in place. And so now you have a pharmacist in the United States of America who must choose between obeying God or obeying man. He cannot obey both. He must disobey one or the other. Today, it's Kevin Stromans. Tomorrow, it might be you. And so you better decide now. Don't wait for some situation to arise. Don't wait until you're thrown into the boiling water to decide what it is you're going to do or how you're going to respond. Go ahead and make up your mind right now that, yes, I will obey the authority, the human authority that is over me, unless God says otherwise. We do have responsibility, however, to obey. Now, we also have a responsibility to pay taxes. We have a responsibility to pay taxes. The Romans taxed just about everything. They taxed income, they taxed land. They had import taxes and road taxes and poll taxes just for you existing. If anybody was overtaxed, they were. And yet when Jesus was asked the question directly whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, yes, you should pay your taxes. Someone will ask, well, what if my government is going to do evil things with those tax dollars? I assure you, the Roman government did evil things with the tax dollars that were paid to them in the first century. God does not hold you accountable for what government does with your tax dollars after you pay your taxes. God does not hold you accountable to that. Jesus said, yes, pay your taxes. And it's appropriate to pay your taxes because there are certain things that governments should do, that only governments can do. Those things require money. I think about Paul, how in the book of Acts, all those missionary journeys that he traveled on, how he was able to go to so many places and start so many churches, preaching the gospel everywhere he went. Those roads that he traveled, who built those roads? The Romans built those roads. How'd they get built? Were built because somebody paid taxes. That's how. The protection that they enjoyed from foreign invaders who would have otherwise come in and demolished them, the peace of Rome that they enjoyed under which the gospel in the first century was able to rapidly spread and flourish, who provided that? The Romans provided that. How? Taxes. That's how. Yes, we should pay taxes. We should not be like that man who sent an anonymous letter, unsigned, to the Internal Revenue Service, and it said, my conscience has been bothering me, so here is the $1,000 in taxes that I was supposed to pay, but I did not. But then it bottom it said, P.S., and if I'm still feeling guilty, I'll send the rest. No, we should pay our taxes. We have a responsibility to pay taxes. We also, number three, have a responsibility to honor. We have a responsibility to honor those who lead us. 1 Peter 2:17 says this, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Honor the emperor. Someone will say, wait a second. What if the emperor or the president or congressman or senator or judge, what if they don't deserve honor? You don't give them honor because they deserve it. You give them honor because the office that they hold is backed by the authority of God. And when you make crude jokes about elected leaders, you are, in fact, belittling the authority that God himself has placed over us. And I would also add, if you go on Facebook or Twitter and post things that are mean or cruel or obscene or simply untrue about a president or a senator or a congressman or a politician, you do great damage to your witness as a Christian. And in case you're curious about how you can honor them and whether or not some statement that you might make honors them, just ask yourself this question. Would you feel honored if somebody said that about you? Because if you would not feel honored, then I guess they would not feel honored either. We do have a responsibility to show honor. We also have a responsibility to pray. 1 Timothy 2:1 says this, first of all then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice we are to pray for our government, we are to pray for its leaders, we are to pray for everyone in authority, and then he tells us why. We are to pray for those who are in authority so that through them there might be a climate in which the gospel spreads and people are saved. That's why. And if most of us would take the time that we spend complaining about our leaders and use that time to pray for them instead, we might have less to complain about. One more responsibility. We have a responsibility to speak. We have, as Christians in this nation, a responsibility to speak. We must speak truth to people and to our government, to our leaders. This is part of us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I would remind you that John the Baptist, the man whom Jesus called the greatest of prophets, had his head cut off because he publicly spoke against the sin of the king. Yes, we speak. We speak wherever the word of God speaks. We are to be the mouthpiece to the nation. We are to be the conscience of the land. But most of all, we are to speak the gospel. In Acts 27, Paul was assured by an angel from the Lord that he would stand and he would speak before Caesar himself. Caesar, the most powerful man politically in the world at that time. And the Bible tells us that the apostle Paul stood in front of him and spoke. And oh, you know what he spoke. He spoke the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest thing we can do for America today is to proclaim the gospel. There's nothing better that we can do. You say, well, why is that? Well, if you were to fix all of the political problems that we have and get all of the right laws in place and all of the right politicians in office, you will have done something, but what you will have done is temporary. Because government is temporary and the kingdoms of this world are temporary. On the other hand, the kingdom of God is forever. And the souls of men and women are forever. They will forever spend eternity in either heaven or hell. And if we get so entangled in politics that we neglect speaking the gospel, we have made a terrible mistake. Just imagine a heart surgeon who has the skill and the ability to save lives. Now imagine that heart surgeon decides to give up heart surgery in order to be a beautician. He decides he's going to focus on the outside instead of the inside. God bless beauticians. We have some in our church. But if a man or a woman is having a heart attack, if they are having cardiac arrest, if their arteries are clogged, they need heart surgery, not a manicure. And likewise, if we give up sharing the gospel because we're so focused on these other things, we've done something far worse than that surgeon has done. We've neglected our responsibility before God to speak the truth of God's word, and most of all, to speak the gospel. We have responsibility to human authority. We have a responsibility to obey and pay taxes and to honor and to pray and to speak. And all of that, I believe, is part of giving to Caesar's what is Caesar's. But I want you to notice, going back to verse 25, Jesus did not stop there. Some would have been happy had he stopped there, but he did not. He said, give to God the things that are God's. Now, some people read verse 25, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And they think that this was just some clever escape by Jesus in order to avoid answering their question, to which I say, no, it was not. I want you to think about the second part of that statement. Give to God what is God's. And let me ask you the question, what is God's? Everything. He owns it all. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He deserves everything because he owns everything. And so to God, our responsibility, to God's authority is complete surrender and supreme devotion. Complete surrender and supreme devotion. That is what God deserves. God deserves nothing less. And because God owns it all, that means that even Caesar is God's. That means that the things we render unto Caesar are God's as well. That means when we obey the law, and when we pay our taxes, and when we honor our leaders, and when we pray for them, and when we speak truth, we do all of that as an act of worship. We do all of that for the Lord's sake in order to glorify God. Now, look at verse 26. They were not able to catch him in what he said in public. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the Herodians, one moment they're thinking to themselves, we've got him now. And the next moment, they're just silent. Not only did they fail to trap him, they were so amazed by Jesus' words and the wisdom of his words, all they could do was stand in silence in the presence of Jesus Christ. I tell you, that is how every single nation will one day stand before God at judgment. That is how every government leader will one day stand before God at judgment. One day, every king, every pharaoh, every emperor, every Caesar, every dictator, every prime minister, and every president will stand before God. Every brutal tyrant, past, present, or future, will stand before God. Everyone who used their power and abused the people will stand before God. Genghis Khan will stand before God. Alexander the Great will stand before God. Napoleon will stand before God. And Hitler and Mussolini and Lenin and Fidel Castro will all stand before God. And one day there's this final judgment that will take place. And when that day comes, they will stand in amazement before God's power and God's holiness. And in that moment, God's judgments will be so pure, there will be only one response: silence. They won't be able to say a word against God or his justice. No politician will be able to wax eloquent. No one will be able to tweet. They'll all stand in stunned silence as God gets the last word. And God's last word is, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And so may he receive our allegiance, our complete surrender, and our supreme devotion, because he is worthy of it.